Okay, we'll just test that. That's, so we're going to Isaiah 61. Okay, that's working okay. All right, Isaiah 61, I've got a message which we have been sort of dealing with over, you know, the previous few weeks, but I want to give you a message which I've entitled this morning, The Crisis of Being Uprooted. So that might sound a bit, but I want to talk about this idea this morning, the crisis of being uprooted, and maybe a biblical truth here that I think if you get a hold of it, can be a real blessing. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for, Lord, your word. I thank you, God, for the day. I thank you for answer of prayer and, God, how you work. And, Lord, I just ask that you be with us this morning. Lord, be with those that aren't with us today and help us and grant us your grace and mercy, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll read here in verse 1, and this is just this is the prophecy of the Lord's ministry, and the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And this is what happened in chapter Luke when Jesus Christ got up in the synagogue at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and he read from this passage and told those that heard him that that was the fulfillment of the scripture. And he said, so because the Lord have anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prisons to them that are bound. And of course, all this really here, all these hurts and these things are a result, as we've been looking at, of man leaving the garden and man ending up with the disposition that he got from Adam's fallen nature. Then he goes on to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And obviously we won't go over the last passages, but here God uses the terminology that as we are believers, he talks about us being trees of righteousness, and he talks about the planting of the Lord. And the idea is that the planting of the Lord, that he might be, that's God, might be glorified. And if you think about planting something, the normal fact of planting, we can plant a seed and it will grow, we know that. But in this case, there's a crisis, especially for us as believers, because for God to plant us in the Lord, he's going to have to uproot us. Would you agree? It's a replanting. I mean, I know Graham does a lot of replanting. I got a lot of his plants at home. They're doing well, amen. But they had to be replanted. That there's a crisis in the fact that they've been replanted. And as we've been dealing with the garden, remember that when man, in a way, left the garden, we'll go to there in a moment, in a way, because he tumbled from where he was once clothed in the splendor of the glory of God. If you think of Adam and Eve in the garden, but their splendor, their glory, but when they fell, they tumbled back towards the earth. And then they became to know good and evil, which we looked at. And then God blocked the tree of life to them. And then God put them outside of that garden. And now they're outside of that garden. And of course, the third tree that the Lord planted was Christ. Cursed is everyone who hangeth upon a tree, dealing with the cross, dealing with the idea that God showed Adam and Eve a new rule that the innocent would die for the guilty. And when we as believers now in Jesus Christ, we have been uprooted, or if you like to say, we have been put in or planted into not the disposition that we had with Adam, but we've been planted in the disposition of Jesus Christ. And when you think of Christ on the cross, he, after laying down his attributes, laying down where he wasn't going to use the attributes he had, when he emptied himself of the glory he had with God on the Mount Transfiguration, that when they crucified Christ, the disposition that was in Jesus Christ was not from Adam's fallen nature, because he stepped into it, and there was the innocent dying for the guilty. That's the cross. And that's what God showed Adam and Eve in the garden when he covered them. You remember he covered them and he killed an innocent lamb and covered them, and that's the rule. So we know that. And when you think about uprooting, the idea of being uprooted, and then Paul said this. He was speaking to Timothy, and Paul said to Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, that was his calling, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Do you realize, as believers, we have two lives. I have a life now, I can walk in Christ Jesus, a life that you and I did not have before we were saved. I have a new life. It's in Jesus Christ. It's eternal life. So if God's given us a new life, then there must have been a stage in my life where he uprooted me from the old life that I once had. And then if you went to Colossians, we know that he nailed our transgressions. We were planted in the likeness of his death. He nailed them to the cross. We were nailed to the cross, really, with Christ. And as he died and rose again, so we can now walk in newness of life. That's one of the greatest things about being a believer. We can walk in newness of life. And you think about this idea of uprooting. You remember Saul, who in the New Testament, who became Paul? And when you look at the Apostle Paul's life, he was on the road to Damascus, remember, and he had letters in his hand, and if he found anyone in that way, he was going to persecute them, even unto the death, anyone that was found in that way. And the Lord had said, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. So here's Saul. He's on the road to Damascus in John chapter 9, when you read it. He's on the road to Damascus. He has letters from the high priests and the Pharisees. He's the Pharisees of Pharisees. He's thinking in his mind that he's doing God's service, right? And then on the road to Damascus, who appears to him? Jesus Christ. Right there, there's successful Paul as the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He is at the top of the game, his game, thinking, as Jesus said, thinking he's doing God's service, comes along on the road to Damascus, and there's that light that shines around him, and he falls to the ground and meets Jesus Christ, and Christ says to him, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, because he was persecuting anyone that believed on Christ. And there once immediately Saul's on the ground, and he looks up and he says to the Lord, what shall thou have me to do? Right there, Saul is uprooted. Right there, there's a change in Saul's life. Right there, he's uprooted because he's thinking in his mind that he's doing God's service. That's what Jesus said. You say, what's God's service? Well, God's service is when we, as us human beings, start to do the service for God, instead of God doing his work, say, through us. Yeah, there's a lot of Christian churches around that are doing God's service. There's a lot of Christian churches that are around that are successful. They're big. They believe they're doing God's service. And let me come over now back to Genesis, and you'll see where we're heading with this. Go back over to Genesis. So we think we're doing God's service. Saul thought he was doing God's service till he was uprooted, till he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Have you ever been through a crisis where the Lord's uprooted you? I remember when the Lord brought us down to King Aroy here, I didn't mind the adventure. Amen? But you know what the hardest bit was? I didn't mind being uprooted in that way. But do you know what the crisis was? Where he planted us. At the beginning, it was a crisis. I remember thinking to myself, without going into a few things, I'm thinking, well, Lord, this is where you put us. And I remember one day we were in the coffee van and the Lord gave me that peace that passeth all understanding. I thought, thank you, Lord, this is where you want us. Sometimes there's a crisis. There's a crisis where that's what where God does. He uproots us. He then plants us. Sometimes the crisis comes when we say, Lord, I don't want to be where you have me. We think it's greener somewhere else or all that kind of stuff. But let's run back to Genesis so we can start to get an understanding of how our nature works and how this kind of thing can happen. So in Genesis chapter 2 and verse, say, 15, Bible says, and the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So man in the garden was given, he had work and he had God. Man in the garden had all the splendor of God, being innocent and being part of the creation as God had created him. He was, let's say, he had all the splendid glory of God. Let's just do this for a moment. So use your imaginations. They would have been beings of light. Okay? They had the rule of God, faith and love in God. They loved him. They had faith in him. God had told Adam to till the ground, to work it. That was the garden that was planted. They were with all glory. There was the one rule that now Satan had fallen, and he wanted to, and Satan will attack anything where he recognizes the rule of God in anyone's life. And let me just say this to you. If you live now where the Bible says old things have passed away, all things have become new, I'm now walking in Jesus Christ, I have a new life, you're walking for the Lord, who do you think is going to turn up? Satan is. Amen? Because you got to understand that he is the God of this world. He doesn't want that rule. We're always in a way, there's always a bit of an uphill battle sometimes. But here they've got the glory. Here they're in the garden, they had the glory. But then, notice when they fell after they'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they left the garden with fear and shame, which we looked at last week. But come over to Genesis 3, chapter 7. So they've left with fear and shame. Chapter 3, verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So when they left the garden, now that they have a different disposition, they're now naked. There was no shame in the garden. I always remember Jesus Christ on the cross despising the shame. As he hung there naked, by the way, as they stripped him of that robe. And then the Bible says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves, what did they do, everyone? Aprons. Here we see, this is the first independent enterprise by man. Because when man fell, he now has become independent of God, and what he's done here, he sowed fig leaves. It's an enterprise to cover his own shame. In other words, man has gone about now to fix the situation. Would you agree with me? And now he's sowing fig leaves. And this is the first time we see man's enterprise, man doing things independently of God. Because in the garden, they weren't independent of God. They were dependent upon him. Yet they worked in the garden. They tilled it. Adam named the animals and so forth. They had rule. They had rule over the earth. Their position was at a high state. They were at the top of the creation. There is no other creation that can be reinstated to God than man. Man made in his own, in God's image. Now man has fallen. He has a different disposition. One of the very first things man does, he goes about and he makes fig leaves. Now I want you to think, so he makes fig leaves to cover his shame. So this here is the beginning of God, of man doing service for God. What do you mean? They're doing it, aren't they? They're covering their shame. Would you agree? What did God do? That's the point where it says. Where does it say where the Lord then takes the lamb and covers them? Let's see where I know it's in that chapter there, where he takes the lamb and he covers them with the lamb's skin. So let's just take, so God sees them in the garden, right? He sees their works, he sees them covering up themselves, right? And God laughs at it. He takes the innocent lamb, you'll find it in chapter 3 there, he takes the innocent lamb, he kills the innocent lamb, and what does he do? What does God do? Cover them. Right there, God says, I don't want your enterprise to fix this situation. I'm going to fix it. I will reinstate you. I have a plan to do it, because man is the only one who can be reinstated to God. And the way he does it, he creates and sets up the thing that the innocent will be for the guilty. All through the Old Testament, what did the Jews bring into the temple? Innocent. And they were sacrificed for what? Their sin. Guilty. It's all been through by faith. They believe God. In due time, Christ died for us. Amen? There is God fixing the situation. When you and I got saved, he didn't cover us with our fig leaves. What did he cover us up with? The righteousness of God. The blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Covers us. He cleanses us. God's doing service for who? Us. Amen? And yet the Christian religion now is all about man doing service for God. And then in John, where the Lord said, beware of those that they think they're doing service for God. Think about Saul. He believed he was doing service for God. And on the road to Damascus, he got uprooted. And you know, the funny thing is, so you say, well then, what are the leaves? The leaves are the tools that now we have a disposition now that Satan will use. And the tools here, or the leaves, represent, and we'll go through this, man's self-conceit. I'll run down through what the leaves represent with mankind, with the nature he now has with Adam. So Satan will always look for ways for man to show sympathy towards Satan. Now, remember when Satan fell, when man left the garden, he had sin, shame, and he was guilt, right? Amen? Does Satan have any guilt? No. He has no guilt. No such thing. He's a wrong being. So what Satan does, he looks for ways that man will go out with sympathy towards him. How do you mean? Well, if I go out for sympathy towards Satan, then who have I just dethroned in my life? God. Amen? So that's when Jesus Christ, and if you later on can have a look at it, but in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20, you remember the Lord was telling, Peter had already confessed in Matthew 16 verse 16 that when Jesus asked him, well, who do men say that I am? And Peter was the one who got up and said, and answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So there God had revealed to Simon Peter who Jesus Christ was. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and he goes on. But then a little bit, come down to verse 20, then what happens? Then charge his disciples. Verse 20, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So I want you to keep this quiet for the moment. And from that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples. Now, why was it that he told them not to say who he was? Because in fact, that this was the first advent, was Christ was going to die for the sins of the world. The second advent is when he comes back again and reigns. We've gone through that before, where they rejected Christ, and yet he could have set up the second coming in Acts chapter 7. But here in verse 21, the Lord then starts to show them, forth began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem. And that was from the Mount Transfiguration, when he'd emptied himself of the glory he once had with the Father and shared, and that's what he prayed in John 17, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, say, being it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now here's the will of God for the Son of Man. Here is Peter showing Jesus Christ, no, this is not going to happen to you. I'm going to show you, this is the nature that we have now inherited from Adam. And in a way, Peter's showing sympathy, but then notice how the Lord speaks in verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, who? Satan. Satan was using Peter's disposition, the old nature, to feel sorry for Jesus Christ, to show sympathy. These are the tools of Satan. So Jesus rebukes the old nature of Peter, and this not to be so. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he said, get behind thee, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Now I can understand that. I'm pretty sure if I was standing there and Jesus Christ had told me, and I've been following him for 3 years, that now I know that he's going to be taken by the chief priests and they're going to crucify him, I don't really think I'd be the one who'd really go, oh, that's good. Amen. I can understand that, but Peter took it one step further. He rebuked the Lord. He sort of brought him in to say, no, this wasn't going to be. And this is sympathy. So when you think of sympathy as the word sympathy, which we all can show, sometimes covers up accountability. Sometimes, you know, the idea when we go around and say, oh, look, I feel so sorry for them. Well, be careful of that, because you could be covering up someone's accountability. Sympathy covers up accountability. Remember, what did the fig leaves cover up? Their shame. What does guilt? What is guilt? It's a blanket. Let's say sympathy can turn into blame. The blanket. Blame shifts accountability. You know, marriages. This is where all marriages have problems. Well, you know, two people get married, and then what happens? Well, it's your fault. Amen. No, it's your fault. And in some cases, it can get so bad that one becomes a debt collector. Absolutely goes out of the way, make sure that the other partner is always guilty. You know what I mean? But the trouble with that, there is no one that is totally unaccountable. Because here's the accountability. I always say to people, well, you married each other. You chose each other. You're both accountable for the marriage, amen. But then the debt collecting comes. And they always and make someone feel guilty. And you know, by the way, if someone's always making you feel guilty as a believer, don't worry about it. And remember, who's paid the debt? Christ did. He paid the ransom. Meaning that once the ransom has been paid, the dominion of sin has been broken. Because, like as I said last week, if you owe the bank something, the debt collector will come. But if the debt's been paid, the debt collector doesn't come. In other words, that dominion has been broken. Adam and Eve had to allow God to cover them. Because there they stood in their audacity to think, well, in their audacity, they said, well, look, I'll just take my fig leaves. Aren't we clever, Lord? We've fixed the situation. We've covered our shame. At the same time as they were covering the shame, they were hiding from God. And then the next thing they know, when the Lord says, well, where art thou, Adam? They start to blame one another. Here it goes. So here's the disposition that we all got from Adam out of the garden. So sympathy can also lead to self-pity. And self-pity goes like this. It's all about me. I say to some people, it's just all about you. I remember Jason when we were walking on when I was up there buying the coffee van, and he was going for a hard time then, and we were on the back of the coffee van, and he was telling me all this stuff, and we're making coffee, and I just turned around to Jason. I said, you know, mate, it's all about you. And he just stopped. I'll never forget. He just stopped in his tracks, and he says, you know, you're right. It's all about me. But, you know, be careful of self, because the self-pity becomes all about us. Loneliness is a terrible thing for that. You know, I always fear that Satan tries to separate fellowship. You don't want to go through this world lonely. Adam, the innocent for the guilty. So then God showed them, okay, I'm going to cover you up, Adam and Eve, and he's going to cover them with he covered them. And of course, the satanic peril springs up from the way we are made. The Lord tells Peter not to show sympathy. Sympathy can lead also to the victim mentality. Have you ever tried to deal with someone who always has the victim mentality? Very, very difficult to deal with. The victim mentality can be a couple of things. They either have a low self-esteem or they just, their insecurity doesn't want to face up to the fact that they are accountable. And some of those things can be easily dealt with, and some of them can't be. Depends on the root or how that stuff works in people's lives. But you know, self-pity can really destroy somebody. And God, by the way, God doesn't want to destroy anyone, amen? But who does? Satan does. So he loves self-pity. He loves when we show sympathy. Because all we're doing is feeding the pride, the inner pride, say, and destroying that person. And Satan, remember, is the one who tears down. It's a tool. So Satan uses our natural, the old nature we get from Adam, uses it against us. This pride, I'm not worthy to be saved. Have you ever met anyone who just says, I'm not worthy to be saved? You realise that is the lie out of the pit of hell. Because we are the only ones in God's universe and creation that can be reinstated. In fact, he's already done it by being the propitiation for our sins, amen? So it's Satan to say, I'm not worthy to be saved. But we are worthy to be saved. Have you ever noticed, though, how when people say they're not worthy to be saved, how pride kicks in? I'm going to show you. They would rather than humble themselves before God and ask God to save them as a sinner. You know what they would rather do? It's in our natural ability. You know what they would rather do? Say fig leaves. I'll fix it. Self-conceited. I'll fix it. I don't need your salvation, Lord. I'll take care of it. And there they start to become independent of God, and then they can start to live, just say they start living a moral, self-righteous life without Jesus Christ. They're sowing fig leaves. Whose righteousness is the fig leaves represent? Ours. Doesn't represent God's righteousness at all. We need his righteousness. So what happens is that, and one of the problems that we have as believers, like in Isaiah, I'll read you the passage, in Isaiah, I think this is one of our problems that we have as believers, is that we forget who owns us. And Isaiah chapter 43, and I'll read you the passage where, this has always been a favourite verse of mine, Isaiah, where he says, if I can get over there, Proverbs 43, okay, there's 3. So notice here, so if you've been saved, keep in mind this in your mind now, that where you weren't once his, but you are now his. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, so you could take this, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, which the Lord has done for us. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. You know, one of the hardest problems every believer has is coming to the fact that Jesus Christ owns them. They have been redeemed. That means they have been put back. If you've been redeemed, that gives Jesus Christ now right to uproot you and plant you and make us trees of righteousness for his glory. So God has a right to uproot us. He has a right now to replant us. And if you think about this, I would much prefer the Christian life that I have now than the one I had before that life. There's a lot more blessings over here, amen. There's a lot more joy over here than there definitely ever was over here. So thank you, Lord. I love Psalms. You know, I love when David said, thou hast lifted me out of the miry clay. They have lifted me out of the slough. You know, David's saying, my eyes now are not down here anymore. You've lifted me. I'm being lifted up. I can see you, Lord. You see what I mean? All of a sudden, the Christian sights, we start looking up. But the old nature always pulls us down. So there's a wonderful thing in the idea is that men never think of this peril. They never think of this peril. This is mankind's biggest peril, the one that Satan uses, that's just naturally in us, shown and revealed when they sowed the fig leaves together, and it is my right to myself. And self-pity is an enemy against that, self-pity, self-conceit, and this is what self-conceit is, consideration of my progress. Who's ever been there? Consideration of my progress. Think of Adam and Eve. They were very much self-conceited. Look at the progress we've made, Lord. We have covered our shame. And we've done it without you, Lord. Their confidence is in God. And then God says, hang on, that ain't going to work. Let me show you what will work. And he takes the innocent for the guilty. And our roots, unfortunately, man's roots, our roots, because we've been born this way, are deep into our own independence. And it's so deep in our independence that we miss the life that is in Jesus Christ. Because of our independence, sometimes God will cause a crisis. And the crisis he brings in our lives sometimes is that he doesn't want us to be strong in our own independence. He wants, because if we get too strong in our own independence, we become self-conceited. What he wants us to put our faith and our confidence in him. And of course, I think that's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. I think that one of the greatest things about being saved, I have a different outlook on life. Most people are trying to get ahead with their own progress. And if you want to know what the word conceit means, it means excessively proud of oneself. That's what it means. So think about Adam and Eve, when they made and they stood before God with their fig leaves, they were conceited and they were very proud in themselves. That's a pride that was never in man in the garden. But that's a pride now that turns up outside the garden, and that's the one that Satan uses. Because, as in the book of Job, who is the king over the children of pride? Satan is. And if you ever get a chance, I've got the book. I've been reading some of the biography of Philip Keller. Keller was the one who wrote the book about the sheepdog. When he wrote that book about that dog, he'd bought a property in Canada. It was called Fair Winds, and this was a time where it was at the end of the Second World War, I suppose. And prior to that, he had been in Kenya, where his mother and father had been missionaries there, and he went back for 8 years. He went back to Canada and went to the university there, and he studied in agriculture. Anything that Philip Keller seemed to do or turn his hand to, he did well. Even while he was in the college there, and not accepted because he was from Africa, as almost the racist problem there. While he was there, they even offered him to become a teacher. But he wanted to work first hand on farms, and I think in one of the falls or something, he went down to America and he worked on a farm down there, and because of his skill, he turned that property and it became very, you know, you could say it became very prosperous for the owners. So everything that he did, and then he was hired by a big company in Canada, and they were doing a lot of pioneering and opening up a lot of forest, and they were growing a lot of grain and stuff, and they were sending a lot of that grain that they were producing in Canada back to Europe because of the Second World War. It seemed as though that Keller, everything he did, he just did it. He just seemed to be able to turn his hand at it, and he was always promoted, and he was in this big company. He was promoted over a great large group of people that were pioneering in Canada to open up land and stuff. But he always had a problem with the establishment, the companies, and the way that they treated people and stuff like that. But it turned out that one day God made him turn down this road that he'd never been into, and down to a part of a country, and he came across this little farm that was on the edge of the coast, and it was called Fairwinds, and it wasn't much to look at, but right at that time in his life he thought, well, maybe I can have a go at this independently. And he didn't know anything about sheep, but he had enough money where him and his wife, and I think they had their first child, and they basically had enough to buy the land, and felt that God was given the land. There was problem because on the coastline there was about 22 squatters, and in Canada you couldn't evidently, you couldn't evict a squatter. Anyway, they worked out ways to show them love, and they eventually left, and then Fairwinds, he started working that property, and he started to turn that property into something where it actually became famous. And if you'd known his story, he'd struggled ever since he left Kenya, and finally now him and his wife he said the farm became famous by the word of mouth. His income was escalating every year, and it seemed as though their future was secure. So right now he's got a secure future for his family, and where they took the leap of faith in the beginning to buy it, and now to become a profitable enterprise. And Philip Keller said this: "It seemed our future was totally assured. Every joy and hope I've ever held for my family contentment was invested in this lovely piece of productive land by the sea." And if you read the story, you've got to read his biography. It is something. "My self-assured confidence knew no bounds. So my self-assured confidence knew no bounds. I would just keep on building ever bigger and better ambitions. And in all this adventure, amid the increasing affluence, surrounded by such seeming security and success, my faith and confidence had been not in God, but in my own ability to get a job done." So the further he went, sowing his fig leaves together, you could say, the further up the road, he said his confidence in God became less and less. "It is true, I did begin to recognize that God's hand moved behind the scenes." In other words, he knew that God had given them the land. The way that came about, where God had directed him to that land. And he said he recognized that God had moved, but like millions, he carried out his own plans and his own purpose for Philip Keller. I thought, yep, you know, and he's now, you know what he's become? Conceited. He does so well, and everything he turns his hand to, and what he's saying, I've become confident in myself. And I love what he said. And this is what got me. And this is part, we'll come back to the Bible in a moment. But, and as to compare my conceit, I don't know if anyone has ever done this. I've done this. I then had the double audacity to beseech God to come and bless all I did. Who's ever done that? Look, all what I've done now, just come and bless it. That's conceited. You'd become conceited. Not long after that, and the property had become quite famous, there came a day in their life that him and his wife were just shattered. And the government bought the property for a naval base. So all that hard work, it was shattered, and he had to sell. About that time, he got a letter from his mother's now back in Canada. He got a letter from Africa and Kenya. I think it's the Masai or Maasai people needing help. And God uprooted him. And he got shattered. See, Philip Keller became conceited in his own strength. Amen. And then God uprooted him and sent him to Africa. You know, you say, Brother Simon, is that in the Bible? Yeah. The oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. It's probably written around just after the flood. Moses didn't write the book of Job. Job is known as the oldest book in the Bible. And the book of Job, as you know, and I'll read you a couple of verses about Job, and if you read this book, keep what I've just said in mind, because this is what Job's about. Job was in Job in chapter 1, verse 1, so you got after the flood. If you ever get a chance to read Job, Job will tell you more about God and science than any other book will. Job talked about how the earth was hung on nothing. He talked about the circle of the earth where the light meets. He talked about, there's a whole lot of things in Job. And you know, when you think about God just hanging the earth for nothing, have you ever seen the illusionists? And they get the lady and then they pretend to get a thing over like there's nothing holding that person up there. Well, God really does it. He just hangs us there for nothing. And you read Job, have a read of Job's knowledge and his understanding of what he knew about God. And so the Bible says that he was an upright man, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, so he's got a big family. His substance also was 7,000 sheep. And it goes on that he had a big, huge substance of oxes and asses, and his sons went out to feast in their houses every one his day. So they were affluent, they had a lot, they had everything they needed. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that these sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus did Job continually. So you know, can you imagine Job here? He was very concerned about and offering up these things. But in verse 6, Now there was a day, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord, and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, has thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? You understand that Satan is always trying to change God's mind about us, and Satan is always trying to change our mind about God. How does Satan change our mind about God? It's God's fault. Okay. Has not thou made a hedge about him? So Satan says, you made a hedge about his house on every side, that thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance has increased in the land. In fact, Job was the greatest in the east as a man. He's also Satan, also Job. Just to give you a little bit about Job, we'll just keep an eye on the time. We might pick this up last week, but when you come to Job, Job is in God's Hall of Fame. There's only three people in God's Hall of Fame. That's these are the three men: Noah, Daniel, and Job. We're in it. They should deliver by their own souls their righteousness, saith the Lord God. In other words, their righteousness could deliver them. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. There's something about those three men in the Bible. Job is upright. His righteousness, there's a hedge about him. God's blessing him, amen? He's in the Hall of Fame. There's no one, these three men are right up there far as their own righteousness is concerned. And He puts them in a place of stead. And Job now is going along through life, and here comes Satan and says to God, does Job fear thee for nought? In other words, is the relationship that Job has with you, God, only about everything he owns? And then what did God tell Satan to do? Take everything and spare his life. When you read Job, Satan is the one who sends the whirlwinds, all those things, and Job is left with nothing but his life and his wife. And then in chapter 2, and again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. I want you to think for a moment. So here's Job. Satan comes along, he's given permission, and would it be fair now to say that Job's life is shattered? Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. So Job still, he's holding fast his integrity, he's lost everything, and although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. That's what Satan will do. He will destroy anything without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, and all that a man have will he give it for his life. But put forth thy hand now and touch his bone, his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth. And you know the story, what happened to Job. He ends up with boils and everything, and his wife comes along, and then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he answered and said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. So here's Job, if you think with me for a moment, his whole life now is shattered. Would you agree with me? Now just say something here, the end of Job is good. Because we don't have time to go through it, just go to Job chapter 19. I want to show you what God was doing with Job. So go to Job chapter 19. And when you read the book, he gets the miserable comforters that come, and they talk to Job, and there's a whole lot that goes on there while Job is sitting in the dust of the earth. Job answers the miserable comforters, as they often are called. And here's a man's life that was like Philip Keller's. He held on to his integrity. It was none like Job. Then Job answered and said, he's speaking to one of these men, "How long will he vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have he reproached me. Yea, I'm not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, my error remaineth with myself. If I indeed, ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach. Know now that God have overthrown me." And that's true. "And have compassed me with this net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, and there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of," notice the next word, "of my glory, and take the crown of my head." You know what Job's problem was? He was self-conceited. Whose glory should have it been? God's. See, Job had become strong in his relationship and keeping that relationship with God. But it was Job. God had blessed him, put a hedge about him, and allowed Satan to tear him down, but kept his life. And there was something in Job that he didn't realize, that in the nature he'd received from Adam, that he was somewhat conceited. And he felt it was his glory, wasn't God's. And then at the end of Job, God then asked him questions. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile." He goes on. God keeps asking him questions. "Canst thou draw out Leviathan?" This is Satan. "With a cord, with the thou lettest down. Canst thou put a hook in his nose?" If you want to read about Satan as Leviathan and Behemoth in the first chapter, God starts to speak to Job. And Job finally says in chapter 42, verse 3, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not." You know what happened there? "Things too wonderful me, which I knew not." You know, when you read Job, he knew so much about God. He had such a great height standing. And here he's saying, "There are great and wonderful things that I knew not." You know what God's just done to Job? He's just humbled him and said, "I understood not." Job is not so self-conceited anymore. At the end of that chapter, he prays for the other three. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren. So remember, he lost everything at the beginning. Now he's humbled. Can I say this to you? He's humbled. Who's clothing Job now? God is. You know, doesn't the Bible say, "Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he'll exalt you in due time"? He talks about clothing us with humility. You know, I really see what the Lord did here for Job. What God did for Job was this. He blessed him twice as much as he had before. And Job now is far more humble. And God has just let Job move further and further into God's grace. Amen? He's humbling Job. He's uprooted Job, he's planted Job, and he's humbled him, and now Job can really experience and understand the grace of God. Amen. That's the God. You know what the Lord does for us? He shatters our life, he lifts us up again, and he just wants to take us further and further into his grace. Sometimes for him to do that, he has to what? Uproot us. And you say, what does he uproot us from? I think he uproots us from our pride. He uproots us from our self-confidence. He uproots us from the everything that when we put our confidence in ourselves, God says, no, I don't want to plant you. Because if you think about it, best illustration I can say, and I'm project man, as you all know, if I put my confidence in me, then where's my roots going down? In there, isn't it? Then what God does is this. He comes along and says, eh-eh. He uproots you. Crisis. Amen. And then he takes us over and he plants us and gets our roots to go further and further into God. And the further our roots go into the Lord, the further and further we go into the grace of God. The more and more I understand the grace of God, the less and less I'm worried about the fig leaves. Think about the fig leaves, everyone. Aren't the fig leaves just vanity? Aren't they just our own works? And they're all vain? And God laughed at Adam and Eve when they came to him and presented themselves as fig leaves. And the Lord said, you guys have got to be kidding, don't you? But man from that time has lived independently of God and has worked on his own enterprises. And self-conceit always moves us to that place where how are we going in our own progress? Do you realise that most ministries work like that? Most Christian ministries work on what I just said. How are we going in our progress? If it is our progress, then it is us serving God rather than allowing God to work for us so we can serve him. Would you agree? See how that works? When we try to become too self, so self-conceited, and I meet pastors all over the world and they say, we have big churches. We have lots and lots of people. And we're getting bigger and bigger. And all that's happened is that they've become self-conceited because they are building the work independently without God. Let's close, and I've gone a bit far on that one, a lot in there.